Psalm 118, page 616 in the Pew Bibles. I shall read 1 and 2, and then I'll jump to verse 19. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Now, 19. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which righteousness may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God. He made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join the festal procession. Up to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will give thanks. You are my God. I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord. For he is good. His love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are doing this, tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, What are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their coats over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Here ends the lesson.
Please be seated. I don't know if you like to make an entrance. Maybe you can think of something worse than coming in and finding every eye trained upon you. But some people sort of get the sense that they almost do like to make an entrance, don't you? Coming in, being noticed, making an entrance. It's something to always discuss with the bride at the rehearsal, you know. What would be the perfect entrance? Is your father going to walk you down the aisle? And will there be some bridesmaids? How are we doing it, you know? Will it be the traditional English way? Brides first and then bridesmaids. Or the American way? Bridesmaids first. I have my opinions, but I like to be, you know, the vicar who says yes, and so I try not to reveal. Anyway, it seems here at the climax of his ministry, Jesus has very fixed ideas about how he wants to make his final entrance to the capital. He's determined, it seems, to make the perfect entrance. There's quite a lot of elaborate planning and detail, it would seem. Jesus has been talking about this kind of thing, at least from chapter 8, his destiny to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. He's been heading for the city, and for this momentous week, this week of weeks. If you've got your Bible there still, you might like to turn back just to Mark chapter 10. There's a striking instance of it at verse 32. They, Jesus and their disciples, were on their way to Jerusalem. Now picture this scene. It's presumably more than a mere historical detail. Mark sees it as quite striking and significant. With Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. You know, it's a bit more than just sort of describing how they were going, isn't it? Something momentous is happening here. Jesus is leading the way, and the disciples are following. People are astonished and afraid. And again, now for the third time, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man," Jesus' preferred title for himself from the Old Testament, "will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. Then 3 days later, he will rise again." Jesus is going to Jerusalem very deliberately, intentionally, no doubt with all these things in his mind. He has it carefully planned. He wills to go to Jerusalem to die voluntarily. No one is forcing him. This is Jesus' purpose and mission, his destiny, the great climax of his saving work, and he's very much in control of events. See the detail there in verses 1 to 6. Quite a surprising amount of detail. A bit of rigmarole, we might even say, if we were allowed to say this kind of thing about the Bible. Has Jesus planned ahead and been in contact with his friends in Jerusalem, maybe? Does he have supernatural foreknowledge? Is this God governing events? Maybe the details of verses 1 to 6, you know, all this stuff about tethering and untethering the donkey, perhaps it's meant to be an allusion to Genesis chapter 49. Could you bear to turn to another passage? Genesis 49 verse 8, page 55 in the Pew Bibles. Good for the preacher to hear the turning of pages. You know, it's a sign of life in the congregation. It's harder than it seems, though, isn't it? My pages seem a bit stuck together. Okay, Genesis 49, verse 8. Now, in this passage, Jacob, who's also renamed Israel, the great patriarch, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, he's blessing his sons. And what I want to point you to is the blessing on Judah. Actually, Judah is the tribe from which the Lord Jesus comes. Genesis 49, verse 8, page 55. So, Israel, Jacob, says to Judah, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you." So, the tribe of Judah is going to have a kind of supremacy. And in fact, a permanent royal rule. Just look at verse 10. "The scepter," that sort of stick of kingly authority, "will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And then here's the striking momentous bit. "Until he to whom it belongs and the obedience of the nations is his comes." Till the coming of that great future one. The one who owns that royal scepter by right. The one with all kingly authority. The one to whom the obedience of the nations belongs. Isn't that striking? All the way back there in Genesis, looking forward to that coming of one from the tribe of Judah. And then here's the bit for our purposes today in verse 11. "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes with the blood of grapes. So this great ruler who will come from the tribe of Judah will be somehow associated with the tethering of a donkey. Isn't it interesting? Jesus, the ultimate ruler from the tribe of Judah, who comes on a donkey, whom the nations will obey. God, you see, had it all planned, even the details, centuries, millennia before. This first Easter is the most central, most important event in all human history, which God has planned and under control. Jesus makes the perfect entrance into Jerusalem. He is the perfect king. Back in Mark, we read again the little detail in verse 3 that no one else has ever ridden this donkey. Here's a donkey which is kind of sacred or holy or special, specially set apart for King Jesus. It seems like a terrible plan, doesn't it? I don't know anything about horses or donkeys, but if I had a donkey that no one had ever ridden, I would be armed with sugar lumps and carrots and whatever I might need. Nice, quiet field. I would carefully have probably some professional training for the donkey. But here is the donkey. Great crowds going up to Jerusalem, the busy city. They're all waving the branches, shouting. It seems like madness, although it's carefully planned. Well, here again is an instance of Jesus' supreme authority, isn't it? Jesus' sovereign control. Jesus the creator. The kind of new and better Adam who can command the beasts. The one who really is in control. Think back to the other events of Mark's gospel. Not only the wind and the waves obey him, but the unridden donkey obeys him. Jesus can bring peace even to the donkey that is not used to being ridden or to crowds or shouting or palms, etc. A donkey doesn't seem very regal to us, does it? But we've read that prophecy from Genesis. And in the Old Testament, King Saul and Solomon are both associated with donkeys. Jesus, the perfect king, fulfills all the patterns and predictions of the Old Testament. He shows himself to be the long-promised rescuer king, the one they've been waiting for hundreds and thousands of years. He's the centre of attention here, quite deliberately. He alone rides on the donkey. Apparently, quite an unusual thing to do in ancient Israel. If you were lucky enough to have a donkey, you normally put it in charge of the luggage. Jesus rides the donkey. Brides are inevitably the centre of attention at their weddings. They have that great moment when they come in. They put great effort and expense into it. It's probably all, you know, carefully planned 2 years in advance, down to every detail of hair and makeup and dress and everything. And normally the bride looks amazing. Quite often the groom is blown away. But it would be rather unattractive if the bride came in with just a bit too much swagger, wouldn't it? You know, just a sort of, hello, look at me, aren't I marvellous? Which is just sort of over the edge. One of the striking things about Jesus is not only his glory, his greatness, his majesty, the wonderful Old Testament predictions about him, but also his humility, his lowliness, his meekness and majesty. Here he is, after all, on a donkey. Not a war horse, not a chariot. Jesus is going to be a revolutionary kind of king. A king who serves. A king who dies. A humble and lowly king. Again, anticipated in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus, the perfect king, the perfect humble king, who comes in righteousness and who will bring victory, salvation, deliverance. Hosanna, they shout. Save. Who knows how much they understand. Perhaps they think, save us from the Romans, boot out our oppressors. But Jesus will bring salvation from sin and death and hell. Jesus, the perfect king, makes the perfect entrance into Jerusalem. Well, what would be the perfect response to this king? In verses 7 and 8, they throw their cloaks over the donkey and spread them on the road. Way of sort of spreading out the red carpet for the king. Perhaps an allusion to 2 Kings chapter 9, when the people want Jehu as their king, they spread their garments before him. Will we take Jesus as our king? We want this king to rule over us. Think of the response to him that day. Joy, praise, excitement. Do we ever get excited about Jesus? I know we're British and middle class and so on, but could we bear to be slightly excited about Jesus? Would we welcome him wholeheartedly? But of course, it's not just about one day, one great event, is it? Will we welcome Jesus thoughtfully? Will we reflect on what he's come to do? It's a strange sort of ending to this passage, isn't it? Did you notice that in verse 11? Jesus enters Jerusalem, comes to the temple, hears the Lord come to his temple, and what does he do? He looks around and goes away again. Weird. Here perhaps is Jesus' inspection. Jesus comes and looks at it and evaluates it all. What would Jesus make of us if he came to our church, to our lives? Next, he's going to cleanse the temple. He's its Lord, he's its judge. The fig tree representing Israel withers. Of course, Jesus will be crucified. So it's not all, woohoo, fantastic, Hosanna, is it? What would a thoughtful response to this perfect king be? Will we really take Jesus as our king? Not just today or for Easter, but for always, for our whole lives long, over every area of our lives. Will we welcome Jesus not only publicly, but in our hearts? Will we put our trust in him, pledge our allegiance to him? Maybe this week you'd like to spend some time with the remaining chapters of Mark's Gospel and think about, well, who is this perfect king? What does it mean to follow him? What should my response to him be? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for King Jesus, for his perfect salvation, for his just and gentle rule, for his majesty and humility. We pray for your grace to respond to him rightly, not just now in this service as we sing some favourite hymns, but always and in every area of our lives. We pray that we might be excited by Jesus, gripped by these great central events of history, the death and resurrection of Jesus for us. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.